also want to encourage you to turn back to Psalm 133. You can use your handout. You'll see the sermon outline there is blank over this short summer period. We give our admin people some good rest. We give Janet some time away. And so we have a blank outline today just to keep things nice and simple. But you can follow along on the screens as we look at Psalm 133 together. Let's come together in prayer again. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the power of your word. May your word do its work in our hearts and minds now and produce the joy and thanksgiving that such a psalm about fellowship should produce. And we pray for that fruit in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're looking at Psalm 133, and I've chosen this psalm today because I've always been intrigued by this psalm in a few ways. First, I've always been intrigued by how short it is. Everyone loves a short psalm. I always love the idea that an amazing idea could be captured or explored in just a few short words. This psalm is so profound for how short it is. Another way that I've been intrigued is the theme, the harmony and togetherness that it talks about. As we'll see, there's great beauty in this psalm. But the third way I've been intrigued by this psalm is I've just always thought it's a little bit weird. I've always thought that the image of a bearded man dripping with oil is a bit of a weird image. That's kind of a weird thing to compare something to when you're trying to compose a short, beautiful song. But hopefully we'll see that even that strange image is actually quite beautiful as we delve into this psalm together. Now, whenever we come to a psalm, it's worth stopping and thinking, what kind of psalm is this? The word psalms, it just means praises, songs and poems in praise to God in general. That's what the psalms are. But then there's different kind of categories of psalms, psalms of thanksgiving, confession, or lament. And lots of them have different headings, what gets called the superscription, some kind of detail of who wrote it, when it was written, what it's to be used for, all that kind of thing. So we need to pay attention to the superscription whenever we read a psalm. But what I don't mean is the heading that our translators have given us. When you look at your English Bible there, you'll notice that the text is broken up by lots of headings. Those headings can be very helpful, but they're not part of the original text of the Bible. Moses, Luke, Paul, when they were writing, they didn't put a heading every 10 to 20 verses. And so our translators, they try to help us, they add these in. The problem is, when we rely on the headings too much to interpret the words that are there, the original words of Paul or Luke or whoever it is, that's the problem. We should always question the headings. Sometimes they will capture the meaning of what follows. Sometimes they might not. And when we read the Bible together in church or even in a small group, a gospel team, in Bible study time, whenever we read the Bible together, we should ignore the headings completely. Disregard them. Why? Because when we gather to read God's word, it's His word that we want to hear, understand. It's that word that we're reading in the first place. What do the words mean, the very words of God through these human authors? What do these words tell us? What do they mean? What do they mean for us? Not what has the Bible translator stuck at the top. That's why we discourage our Bible readers from reading the headings when we read aloud. It's why in our gospel teams, if we're reading the Bible out loud together, just jump over the headings. Don't read them out. And so if you look there, you'll see the translator's heading for the psalm. Actually, don't look at it. And I'm not even going to say what it says. Because when we read the Bible aloud, we're trying to hear God speak for himself and come under the authority, the sound of his word together. So no, instead, pay attention to what gets called the superscription. So now if you look there, you'll see there's a line that doesn't have a verse number, but actually it is part of the original text of this psalm. Our ancient manuscripts, they have this superscription often in the Psalms written at the top in the Hebrew language. And often the superscription gives us some helpful information. What does it say here for Psalm 133? The first thing it says is a song of ascents. A song of ascents is a group of psalms. If you look at the 15 kind of, or the 5 or 6 either side of Psalm 133, you see 15 altogether have this same heading. The songs of ascents, they were songs that the Israelites would sing as they went up to Jerusalem for the Jewish festivals, like Passover, like Pentecost, as they were traveling up the mountain of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, they would sing these songs. And so it's helpful sometimes as we read a psalm to imagine that scene and how it would relate. But of course, the other thing that it says there in the superscription is that this is of David. King David, the great king of Israel, it's a psalm written by him, or sometimes it means it's written about him. And so it can help to imagine a psalm as we read it and how it relates to David and his life. So we're going to be doing that very soon. With that, let's get stuck into this short, simple, and beautiful psalm. Come with me. The psalm might seem short and sweet or a little bit strange, but I hope we'll see it's actually rich with great beauty. And really, the whole psalm is captured in just the first line. So let's start with verse 1. The simple idea, the plain truth of this psalm is just verse 1. The rest is extra thoughts on this one thought. So look at it with me, verse 1. How delightfully good when brothers live together in harmony. Our psalm doesn't address God. It doesn't directly praise him. It doesn't even address us or anyone. No, it's more a statement, a declaration of truth for all to hear and to think about. But it's actually more than a statement, isn't that right? It's more than a bare truth. It's more than a pure fact. It's more like, it's not like, you know, the sky is blue. Well, not today, but you know what I mean. It's not just a statement of fact. No, it's more like an appreciation of a truth. The enjoyment, the pleasure that comes out of this truth. It's more like, just look at how beautiful the blue sky is, if it were a sunny day today. So it's not brothers living in harmony is a good thing. It's look, behold, see, realize, think about this. When brothers live together in harmony, this is a thing of beauty. This is a good thing. And so we have this declaration of appreciation, this invitation to appreciate the very thing, this truth, this experience the psalm talks about. What is that thing? What is that experience when brothers live together in harmony? What's that talking about? The picture is a family. It's a family home. It's the household. The image is a peaceful, harmonious family living together. Brothers, perhaps more than sisters, are known for what? Fighting. Actually, I don't know very much of this experience, even though I'm one of four boys. I've got three brothers, but for whatever reason, growing up, we didn't fight like brothers fight. Maybe you're jealous of my family at this moment, if you've got multiple boys in your family. We almost never argued or fought. But because of that tendency for brothers to fight, for sibling rivalry, David, he uses this image of brothers living in harmony. What does the image mean? What does it point to? Who are the brothers? It's the brotherhood. It's the people of Israel. Yes, he uses the masculine brother, but the idea is that the women and children, that they're all included. It's God's whole family of people. The whole nation is described of and pictured as brothers in a family, united as God's people, the 12 tribes of Israel, together living in God's promised land. That's what it's pointing to. And David's saying it's a beautiful thing when God's people live together, all of God's people live together in harmony. Harmony instead of fighting, instead of war. Unity instead of division. On the same page, on the same team, working for the same goal. At peace, in fellowship. And the thing about this, the thing that makes David say this statement, I think, and long for that kind of harmony and unity, is probably because it was sadly so rare in the nation of Israel. So you can imagine David writing this psalm, singing this song, when it was one of those wonderful moments in the Old Testament. Maybe he wrote this at the height of his reign when he had gathered and unified all the 12 tribes of Israel under him. There was no internal fighting, no war, no rivalry between this tribe and that tribe. But sadly, as was mentioned last week, remember, later on, David's son Absalom rebelled against him and drew a whole swathe of Israelites against David. And just think of David's son Solomon, under Solomon and his son. will the kingdom of Israel split 10 tribes versus 2 tribes, and they never joined again together, ever. Harmony, fellowship, it's rare, it's uncommon. But there are still moments of it. Remember, this is a song of ascents. We've thought about David's life. Now think about the life of Israel. You can imagine the Israelites singing this psalm as together all the 12 tribes of Israel journey up the hill to worship God in Jerusalem, together at the temple. All the tribes coming together in peace to worship God, remember him, sacrifice to him. There are those few moments in the history of Israel, brothers living together in harmony. These moments might be rarer than they should be, but that almost adds to their beauty, doesn't it? That naturally, we humans are not good at harmony. This is very apparent in our world today. And even God's people weren't good at it in the Old Testament. So it's deeply beautiful when it does happen. So here we have that statement. It's good, it's right when God's people live together, be in peace and fellowship, in harmony. But more than that statement, it's the appreciation of that truth, which is what the psalm goes on to do. The psalm goes on to savor and appreciate this truth more with images, with similes. The beauty of fellowship, the brotherly harmony, it's like this or it's like that. And David, he gives us two images, two things that it's like. And they're not the things that we might choose or think of naturally. They're not really our modern go-to images for saying how good something is. What do we say today? When we say something's good, we say it's the best thing since sliced bread, since 1927. For some reason, sliced bread is our prized possession. The other thing we say is change is as good as a holiday. In our culture, a holiday is a prized and sought-after thing. When something good, we might say, it's better than a day at the beach, or it's better than winning the lottery. Maybe in your cultural heritage, there's different sayings like that that you know. Our images for comparing something good are not the images that David uses. Let's think about these, and hopefully we'll see how rich they are. What's the first image? David says, brothers living in harmony is like oil on Aaron. Have a look at verse 2. We get this full description of a grown man, Aaron, having oil poured all over his head, dripping down his face and onto his beard and even down onto his clothes. It's a bit weird. I'm not sure any of us would see that in front of us, the oiling, dripping, bearded man, and say, that's so beautiful. Sorry for any of the bearded men here today. So what's going on? Who is Aaron first is what we should ask. Aaron, he's the first priest of Israel. When God saved his people, when he led them out of Egypt, out of slavery, Moses was the one who led them, and Aaron was his brother, the first priest. And then Israel's priests are descended only from Aaron. And why is oil being poured on Aaron's head? Well, it's the oil that they used to anoint him as priest, to consecrate him, set him apart for this amazing new role, so that he could offer sacrifices on behalf of Israel, so that they could be in right relationship with God. This is quite a significant thing. The oil and this anointing was God's command to Israel. I want us to look at a little bit of Exodus chapter 30 on the screens. There's a fair few words, so stick with me for a bit. Look at just how important and special this oil is, the oil and Aaron. It says this, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Take for yourself the finest spices, 12.5 pounds of liquid myrrh, half as much of fragrant cinnamon, 6.5 pounds fragrant cane, 12.5 pounds of cassia, and a gallon of olive oil. Prepare from these a holy anointing oil, a scented blend, the work of a perfumer. It will be holy anointing oil.'" It's like a God-given recipe. Holy recipe that he gives the people of Israel. And what do they do with it? "Anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them to serve me as priests." And look at how special and precious this oil is. God says, tell the Israelites, this will be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It must not be used for ordinary anointing on a person's body, and you must not make anything like it using its formula. It is holy, and it must be holy to you. And get this, anyone who blends something like it or puts some of it on an unauthorized person must be cut off from his people. If anyone misuses this oil, cast them away forever. That's how serious this is. This oil is precious, significant, holy, special, valuable, unique. There's nothing like it. And that's why it's like brothers living together in harmony. See, the beauty of fellowship between God's people is something special. It's rare. It's holy. It's a wonderful and miraculous work of God. It's a command of God, like the oil was. It shouldn't be taken for granted or treated lightly. The fellowship and harmony of God's people should never be abused or undercut or ignored. It should always be savored, appreciated. It's a work of God's grace. And that's the other way that brotherly harmony is like this oil, this anointing of Aaron. Because what did the anointing of Aaron mean for the people of Israel? It meant that he was pouring out his grace on his people Israel. It meant he was entering into loving relationship and covenant with them. And that he was the one providing a way for their sins to be dealt with and for the holy God to dwell with sinful people. It's incredible what this oil represents. God was showing his grace in giving them priests. Their sins could be atoned for. They could approach him and be right with him. In the same way, the fellowship of God's people is a gift of God's grace. He brings it about by showing his grace, forgiving and saving Israel, and then uniting him together as his people. It is all from him. The same is true for us. As those shown the grace of Jesus, our anointed priest, our sin is forgiven and atoned for by his death, by his resurrection, and our fellowship, our union as God's people is in him, in Christ. We, the church, have grace secured by him, and then we're joined together. We're going to think more about that, what it means for us as Christians later on. But we, brothers and sisters in Christ, living together in harmony, it's a gift of God's grace to us. So that's the first image. Brotherly harmony is like oil on Aaron. I bet you didn't think an oil-soaked man would be such a beautiful image today. But here, there you go. The second image there is a bit more of a simple one, let's say. We'll spend a bit less time on it as well. See, brothers in harmony, David says, he says it's like dew on Zion. Have a look at verse 3. It is like the dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion. Now, what's that saying? Mount Hermon's, it's the biggest mountain, the biggest mountain range in Israel. It's this huge mountain, and so it gets lots of dew and lots of rain. Now, I think as modern people, we don't get this image as much as we should. For us, in our city ways, dew in the morning is inconvenient. It makes the ground wet. It means we can't see through the car windscreen. It means that we can't do our washing. When it rains, my first thought is usually, well, that's inconvenient. That's going to mess up my plans for today. But for people not living in city life, where there's food at the shops and there's water on tap for whatever we need, for non-city people, dew and rain is precious. It's indispensable. It's life-giving. To not have it is deeply worrying and fearful. See, in pre-modern times or out in the country, without dew, without rain, you cry out, how will our crops grow? What will we eat? What will we drink? Without dew, without rain, water is life. And no water equals fear, disaster, even death. And so David says fellowship is like the dew of Mount Hermon, a huge mountain, falling on Mount Zion. What's Mount Zion? It's Jerusalem. It's the capital, the center of God's people. And it's where God's temple stands, where he meets with his people. And so he's saying that harmony between God's people, it's like showers of blessing on God's people in Zion, in Jerusalem. And Zion is a very small mountain. And so to have the dew of Mount Hermon, a huge mountain, fall on little Mount Zion, well, it would just drench it. It would be a flood. It would be an abundant shower of blessing to have all that dew from Mount Hermon fall down on God's people in Mount Zion. And so peace and fellowship and harmony between God's people is an abundant blessing from above, from Him. See the word falling there, the dew of Hermon falling on those in Zion. It's the in the original language, it's the same word as the oil running down in verse 2. It's literally descending. So you can see the poetic repetition. He says three times, descending. Harmony is like oil descending on the beard, descending on Aaron. It's like the dew descending on Zion. It's a gift from above. God in heaven sends His blessings down and they descend on us. See, Derek Kidner, he was a pastor and a scholar. Here's how he put this when he talked about this verse. He said, in short, true unity, like all good gifts, is from above, bestowed rather than contrived, a blessing more than an achievement. God showers His blessings on His people, and one beautiful and delightfully good blessing is when His people live together in harmony. Just like the precious oil of Aaron, just like the precious dew that falls. And as we see all that imagery and all that beauty, well, I think it makes the last line of the psalm make all the more sense. Have a look at the second part of verse 3. This is David's conclusion. This is the result of brotherly harmony. It says, for there the Lord has appointed the blessing, life forevermore. For there, it says, where is there? There is the place where brothers live together in harmony. The place where God's people live in fellowship and peace. There, in that place, the Lord has appointed or commanded the blessing. It's as if God looks down from His throne in heaven and He sees His people living together in love and harmony, and He just has to do something about it. It's so good, it's so pleasing, it's so satisfying to Him that He commands a blessing to go there. By His authority over all things, He commands a blessing. He bosses a blessing. He's like, oi, you blessing, go on those people now. Because of how I feel about that wonderful and beautiful thing I can see. That's how much He delights in His people being united. And what is the blessing that He commands and sends on the people He delights in? Look again, David tells us, life forevermore. Life is the blessing of God on His people living in harmony. I don't think that means that the only time when we can have life, physical life, spiritual life, is when we're united together. I don't think that was true for Israel. I think this is one of more of those vibey things. See, when God's people are united in fellowship, He blesses them with life, with the fullness of life, with the full richness of all the blessing that God can and wants to give us. Physical blessings, yes, but even more spiritual and relational blessings. Life enjoyed with one another as God's people and in His presence with Him. Life that starts now and goes and is full of blessing on and into the future, even into eternity. See, when David uses that word life, I think he's harking back to the images he's just used. Just as the dew and the rain bring physical life to Israel, just as the oil and the priest Aaron bring spiritual life to Israel, in the same way God gives the blessing of life in all its full and intended joy when God's people live together in harmony. So no wonder he says what he started with. How delightfully good when brothers live together in harmony. Now, so far, I haven't spoken much about us as Christians, as New Testament believers. And that's because I've wanted to imagine and picture this psalm in the life of Israel. But as we think about us, as we think about the people of God today, the church of Jesus, for us, this psalm, between this psalm and Israel and us, there actually isn't very much difference. See, if anything, we have more reason to live in harmony and unity than they did, because what are we united in? How are we united? Well, it's by the death and resurrection of God's one and only Son, our Lord Jesus. He laid down his life to bring us peace with God and peace with one another. By the cross, he tore down any wall of hostility that we might want to raise up. And Jesus taught us specifically, directly, repeatedly about the importance of fellowship and unity and harmony and how to go about it. There's 1,000 verses that we could go to and look at in the New Testament. We'll just look at two. Just look at Jesus' words. This is Jesus' prayer for his church in John 17. He says, "May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. I am in them and you are in me, so that they may be made completely one." Well, look at the example of the early church in Acts 2. They, the Christians, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, sharing life, eating together, and to prayer. With this psalm, what's true for Israel, his Old Testament people, it's true of Christians, for us. True for us all the more. And so to finish, I think there's two questions to ask in light of this psalm as we respond to it. Let's finish with these two things. The first is, do you delight in fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you, like David, take delight and see it as deeply good for us, for fellow believers in Jesus, to live together, living together in unity, in harmony? If you don't love that, it actually suggests that you might not have really come to understand the gospel properly. Because it was always Jesus' intention to show his grace by his death and resurrection and therefore give birth to the church. Not just individuals. Yes, he saves individuals, but then what does he do? He brings them together into his building, his family, his flock, his church, his precious people, not just person. How can we not delight in the fellowship of God's people if that's what God is doing in the world? Gathering his people to himself through the gospel, gathering us together for his glory. And so if you do take delight in and see it as good and beautiful to live together as God's people, then take encouragement and just press into that all the more. See, a big part, I think the main way to respond to this psalm is just to join in with David's zeal and enjoyment of this truth, the reality and beauty of the fellowship of God's people. Take the moment even now to feel the goodness, the gladness, the warmth of what David is calling us to know and feel about us, our fellowship. The fact that God has brought us together as one through his Son. Just realize, know, acknowledge, believe that unity and fellowship is precious as David says it is. And that means we will be devoted to each other, I think. Invested in one another, ready to encourage, ready to answer gently, ready to work for peace, eager to forgive, to restore, as we read before in Ephesians, if we delight in our peace and harmony in Christ. So do you delight in our fellowship as God's people? And number two, do you work for it? Are you on board with the harmony and fellowship of our church family? Do you aspire to put energy into loving one another so that we might be united in peace? Again, there's countless places we could go in the New Testament to talk about this, but actually we're not going to do that now. And I almost didn't want to raise this second point because the psalm doesn't raise this point. The psalm doesn't call on us to work on our unity and fellowship. That doesn't mean we shouldn't. No, what the psalm calls us to do is simply to relish and rejoice in it and appreciate it. And I actually think that's the power of this psalm. The power of this psalm is that as we're invited to appreciate the beauty of the fellowship and the harmony of God's people, as we appreciate that, then of course we'll work for it. Of course we'll fight for it. Of course we'll live in love towards one another patient, forgiving, gracious, kind, gentle, self-giving with others. Of course we'll turn up to church. Of course we'll be an invested part of our gospel team, devoted, eager to stir one another up to love and good deeds. We'll do life invested in one another. And of course, we'll pray for it if that's our attitude. Do you work for the unity of our church by regularly praying for it? That's actually the best place to start. The best place to start and the best place to finish now. So let's close in prayer, and I'm going to lead us in prayer with Paul's words from Romans 15, 5 and 6. But as we do so, let's remember that it all comes from the heart that delights in the goodness, the beauty of our fellowship and harmony in Christ, and the blessing of God that that is. Let's pray. Oh, lead us. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant us to live in harmony with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that we may glorify you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, with one mind and one voice. Amen.